Last week was week number one of our walk through 1 Timothy. We believe Paul wrote this letter after he was released from prison in Rome, the imprisonment we read about at the end of the book of Acts. After being released, Paul visited the church in Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then he headed west to Macedonia, Greece. And as Paul departed Ephesus for Macedonia, he instructed Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Here is what he says in 1 Timothy 1:3, which we looked at last week. Paul says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith." So there is false teaching in the church in Ephesus that Timothy has to stop. We can only speculate on the nature of the false teaching, but we will see Paul spell out some of the results of the false teaching. Now, as we are now in a section about false teaching that was infecting the church in first century Ephesus, it is probably fair to ask, is a passage on first century false teaching relevant to a church like ours today? Now, probably in asking the question, we all know the answer. The false teachings of our culture are all around us, and they press in on us. I had occasion to mention last week that we are a Bible-believing church. If we were not, you wouldn't be here. That means that we submit to the Bible even when its teachings are contrary to the culture. And we see many churches today choosing to go with the culture and therefore against the Bible. That certainly is a way to be popular. Follow the culture, and the culture will love you. But we follow Jesus. Our goal is to please Him and to hear Him say to us one day, "Well done." If we are living as Christians, if we are living in submission to Jesus, we cannot go against His Word. So passages like today's passages about false teaching, are certainly relevant to us. This culture wants us to remove things from the Bible and to add worldly ideas to the Bible and to replace much of the Bible with the world's values and ideas. We can't. Not when we know that we are living our lives before God and will one day stand before Him. So we battle to protect each other, to protect the church from false teaching, just like Paul is doing in our passage. We start today with the verse we ended with last week, verse 5, 1 Timothy 1:5, and we'll read 5 through 7 right now. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." In verse 5, The Holy Spirit is giving us a very significant picture of the Christian life and of Christian discipleship. And this is for all Christians. Paul did not teach one set of doctrines to one church and a different set of doctrines to a different church. And there is nothing about verse 5 that would make it uniquely for Ephesus and not for everyone. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is for all of us, all the time in our life as the church. Paul's charge to not to have anyone teach any different doctrine or to be devoted to myths and genealogies which lead to speculations. That charge is a charge, an admonition with a specific aim. He says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Throughout the Bible, we see over and over again the preeminence of love. Can I remind you? Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And Paul says to the Romans, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And later on in the book of Romans, Paul says, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And Paul said to the Galatians, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul said to the Ephesians, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And John wrote in his first epistle, "And this is the this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." So, we are not surprised to hear Paul in our passage give love such a place of preeminence. The aim of our charge, the goal of our teaching is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. These three things that issue forth in love. The pure heart, purified because it is new. Born again believers are given a new heart. The pure heart is a heart that desires God and desires his love. The Christian who regularly confesses sin and therefore has a good conscience is a humble recipient of God's love. Sincere faith is a faith that receives God's grace and therefore also gratefully receives his love. Look again at verses 6 and 7. "Certain persons swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So Paul starts these two verses by saying, certain persons by swerving from these. Swerving from what? Swerving from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Think of those three again. A pure heart loves God. A good conscience is humble before God. Sincere faith is receptive to God. But a person who has swerved from these will only be seeking his own glory. As Paul says here, desiring to be teachers of the law. So a person not at all committed to Christ may want very much to be known as having special knowledge about the law of Moses. Let's notice all that Paul says in the three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, about this particular false teaching. And he talks about it in all three of those letters. And just so we're covering all our bases, for starters, our passage, Paul says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And just before he says that, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. And later in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Moving into 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this about the same false teaching. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And there's a lot in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus 1:10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Also in Titus chapter 1, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And Titus 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, the most obvious thing about the nature of this false teaching is that it is clearly Jewish. And endless genealogies, desiring to be teachers of the law, those of the circumcision party, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, genealogies, quarrels about the law. All of these leave us with no doubt that the false teaching was from Jews misusing the law. But Paul does not give us any detail as to how they were misusing the Old Testament law of Moses. He only points to it. He doesn't have to describe it. Those he is writing to know it very well. Who knows what hidden wisdom they were finding in the Old Testament genealogies? Who knows what these Jewish myths may have been? Obviously, stories or ideas outside of biblical revelation. It's probably likely that its intent was to put Jewish Christians a notch above Gentile Christians, but even that is speculation on our part. We just don't know the details of the false teaching. But the results of the false teaching and the characteristics of the false teachers, Paul speaks of plenty. Now let me just rattle off the snippets for you. You've heard all of these in what we've just read. Speculations, vain discussion, craving for controversy, quarrels about words, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, irreverent babble leading people into ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. They are upsetting the faith of some. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, people who turn away from the truth, foolish controversies, dissensions. They are unprofitable and worthless. Well, to attempt to summarize all that, I would say this false teaching was vain, that is, empty teaching. It caused dissension in the church, and it led people into sin. That is what this false teaching does. And Paul has also told us what this false teaching does not do. It does not nurture a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And therefore, it does not issue forth in love. Paul is saying, this is what happens when would-be teachers swerve from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And one thing is clear, the false teachers were misusing the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. Now, it seems that whenever Paul talks in a way that could be construed as disparaging the law, he corrects that potential misunderstanding. One example is in Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul declares, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Here he's just simply making it clear that salvation is by faith and not by law keeping. But then he is quick to say in Romans 3, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Paul is not overthrowing the law. He is upholding the law. One more example from Romans 7. Paul declares in Romans 7, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." But then he is quick to say, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And he makes this major concluding statement about the law in Romans 7:12. "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now, taking these verses from Romans 3 and Romans 7 together, Paul is saying that keeping the law is not how we get saved, but it is God's way of showing us our sin so that we will cry out to Him for saving grace. Now, for Israel, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament era, the law had a corporate function, of showing them how to be a righteous nation. But individual Israelites were not saved by law keeping. They were saved by faith. We see it in Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where we read Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. That is justification by faith. God counting, God declaring you righteous in your standing before him because of your faith. Now, when the nation, the Old Testament nation of Israel, was by and large working to keep the law, as they did under King David, for example, God blessed the nation. But any individual Israelite knew that he fell short. And they knew about faith in God because of the example of Abraham. So, the primary purpose of the Old Testament law is to show us what sin is and to show us that we are sinners. And that is reiterated here in our passage as we read verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, we won't go through the list of sins, but we submit to God's word. This is an inspired list of sinful behavior. And regarding the law, Paul says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, if the false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, as it says, were anything like the other Jewish false teachers in the New Testament, they were likely teaching, earn your salvation by keeping the law. So they were probably teaching that in addition to their myths and genealogies. But Paul and the whole Bible is clear that we cannot earn our salvation by doing the works of the law. Rather, the law, used lawfully, causes us to run to Christ for forgiveness and mercy and grace. So Paul gives a list of sins, and he says the law is laid down, that is made for, meant for the lawless. Paul is saying, by the law, God shows us our sin, and thus he shows us our need to repent and to trust in Christ. Those who live by the sins in verses 9 and 10 need to hear God's law and be convicted by the Holy Spirit and repent. If we have realized our sinfulness and repented of our sin and cast ourselves on Christ in repentance and faith, the law has fulfilled its primary purpose in our lives. But still, let's admit that it is surprising to hear Paul say in verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just. And by the just, he means Christians, those who are justified. He says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So that raises a question, doesn't it? Does that mean that once we are saved, we are through needing to pay any attention to the law? No. In our battle with sin, the law shows us sin, and we need to repent of sin every day. The law still has a vital role in the lives of Christians in teaching us who God is and what sin is and what righteousness is. Now, the New Testament is clear that in this New Covenant era, Christians are not under the Old Testament law as Old Testament Israel was. Of course, many of the Old Testament laws are reiterated by Christ and by the New Testament writers. Paul says that we are under the law, he calls it the law of Christ. For our purposes today, we are just acknowledging the obvious, that the Christian life is a life of obedience. But Paul is zealous to see to it that we don't view the Christian life as merely obeying. The world thinks that that is all the Christian life is, just a life of only obeying and nothing else. Well, we do obey, but we obey out of the glorious new covenant reality that we belong to Christ. Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Our obedience springs out of a glorious realization that we belong to Christ. Also, our obedience is guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who convicts us by the Word of God, and our obedience is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Our obedience springs out of a wonderful dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, yes, we obey. We obey God's law as it is clarified for us in the New Testament, what Paul calls the law of Christ. But the heartbeat, the vibrant center, the essence of the Christian life is not obeying a list of rules. In other words, when we describe the Christian life to a friend who wonders what this Christian life is all about that you are always talking about, when we describe the Christian life, we don't list rules. We talk about our relationship with Jesus. That's the essence of the Christian faith. The heartbeat of the Christian life is described in those Romans 7 passages we just read and in many other passages in the New Testament. And here, in the early verses of 1 Timothy, the heartbeat of the Christian life is pictured in verse 5. Can you hear it again? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What a picture of the essence of the Christian life. It nurtures a joy in us that simply obeying rules does not. Like I said, the heartbeat, the essence of the Christian life, is pictured in many ways in the New Testament. And there's another picture in today's passage in verse 11 and the end of verse 10. The Christian life is about sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This is what the list of sins in verses 9 and 10 is contrary to. This is another picture of the essence of the Christian life. It's a beautiful picture. The Christian life is all about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So the gospel, Jesus taking God's wrath for our sins upon himself so that we can be right with God. The gospel of the glory, God's glory is God's perfections on display. And God's perfections are on display anytime and every time God does something. When in the Bible or in our lives we see God act, we are seeing glory, and it is seen especially in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, it means the happy God, the joyful God. And that is a truth that we should highlight in our biblical meditation. The joyful, happy God. Just one verse on that. Jesus in the upper room says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." True joy is always joy in God. He is the source of true joy, because true joy resides in him. So does our teaching, does our preaching, our discipleship, our worship, our fellowship, does our personal devotions center on this picture of the Christian life, that it is all about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Our daily Christian life, our walk together as a church, rests on pictures like this of the Christian life, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. One of many New Testament pictures of the glorious heartbeat, the essence of this Christian life that we are living. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, because you are Lord, we know that you are to be obeyed. And by the new heart that you have given us in salvation, and by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we desire to obey you. We live to obey you, Father, because you are our loving heavenly Father. We live to obey you, Jesus, because you are our blessed Savior. We continue to love you. We continue to love you because of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This Christian life is a life saturated with your love, Lord. Your love for us, which the Holy Spirit pours into our heart. Our love for you. And we love you with the very love that you have put into our heart. And our love for others with that very same love that is from you. Lord, give us many opportunities to speak your truth, your gospel, in love to those who don't know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The aim of our charge, by now you could say it with me, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Amen.